Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word at home and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me give you a moment to make your way there to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be working our way through the first 16 verses of this text, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes this, starting in verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Well, may the Lord bless the reading of His most holy and inerrant word. Well, judging by the number of denominations and churches that exist all around us here in North America, one might think that the idea of unity in the church is something that belongs to the world of make-believe. This is usually one of the first lines of attack when non-Christians look to discredit the Christian faith. You hear things like, "Well, look at the number of denominations and churches all around you. The lack of unity is quite obvious, and that certainly looks bad on you Christians. You just can't seem to get along." Well, there is some truth to this, let's face it, because whether it's church splits over the years and decades or even more personal issues in the local church, some of the more respectable sins, shall we say, like gossip or backbiting, bitterness, or any general conflict in the church, all of this and much more have made it difficult to enjoy steady and long-term unity in the church. And yet, it's worth mentioning from the outset that it's not up to us to establish unity in the church. True unity is an already established fact of the matter because Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Unity is clearly on the mind of our Savior as the cross looms before His eyes. So think with me to the words of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He is praying that His redeemed people, all those who will believe in Him, may all be one. And we know this unity exists because the gospel has power to save sinners and create local churches all around the world, uniting Christians in true fellowship with God and with one another. The question that we want to address this morning, brothers and sisters, is where do we fit in as individual believers in all this? What part do we have to play in preserving unity here at Faith Baptist Church? And so this is what brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, which marks the start, in one sense, to the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a whole lot more practical in emphasis. Paul's intention, and this is something that's pretty common in many of his letters, is to help his readers understand that the message of the gospel always produces true transformation in the lives of Christians. Only because of what God has done for us in Christ, so chapters 1, 2, and 3, can we now live in obedience to God. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's always the correct order. The imperatives of the Christian life are rooted in the indicatives of the gospel. And so the first practical focus by Paul in chapter 4, which has the gospel as its theological underpinning, is unity. Unity in the life of the church. Well, my aim this morning as we work our way through this passage is to show us that unity among believers is essential for ministry in the church. That is to say that apart from unity, the church won't function in the way which Jesus, the head of the church, has designed her to be. And this is even true in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, which could easily become a tool in the hands of the evil one to damage the unity that we have, since we're unable to meet together at least for another few weeks. So look down to the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins this section by defining for us what true unity is all about. And you see this especially in verses 2 through 6. After Paul gives a general word of introduction in verse 1, urging these Ephesian Christians to pursue a new direction in life that is filled with new joys, new desires, new affections, new priorities, new habits, all of which confirm their new identity in Christ. After saying this, Paul's now ready to encourage these believers to see how it all applies firstly to unity in the life of the church. So starting in verse 2, Paul lists five virtues that Christians are to prioritize for the sake of unity in the church. Now, these are virtues that are not just general instructions or qualities. This is not good behavior that you find at the mall or the local YMCA when you meet people. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forbearance, and doing it all in love. That's the glue that holds all the other virtues together. These are virtues that bring glory to God because they have the gospel as their source. In Paul's mind, these virtues are inseparably connected to the effectual calling of God. Verse 1, who is at work gathering his people to himself. In the case of these Ephesian believers and all Christians by extension, this calling always produces true saving faith and a new life. Well, how does all this relate to the church as a whole, according to Paul? What's the big picture here? These are all the ingredients that the Lord has given us to sustain unity right here at Faith Baptist Church. So each of us is called by God to think of others better than ourselves, especially in a time like this when all of us seem to be affected in one way or another by what's been going on all around us, right? To offer a helping hand to those in need. This requires us as Christians to overcome sort of a self-centered way of thinking and living. That's humility. Each of us are called by God to exercise self-control and meekness as we rub elbows with our brothers and sisters here at Faith Baptist Church. That's gentleness. Each of us are called by God to put to death any tendency for anger or bitterness for one another. That's patience. Doing it all by avoiding the poison of judgmentalism, without playing the blame game, cutting our fellow Christians the same slack we hope they'll cut us, as one writer puts it. That's forbearance. And when we're intentional about pursuing an attitude of love in the church, these are the virtues that will naturally follow according to Paul. That's because the work of unity in the church is God's own doing. It's his own special project to which he is invested fully. Now, in one sense, each of these virtues that Paul has mentioned in verse 2 are related to God's own character that we find on the pages of Scripture. But here, in our text, brothers and sisters, Paul is specifically thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, I understand there's a lot of talk in many Christian circles today about sort of the miraculous or supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. We're not going to get into that discussion, but I want us to see that there's a first-class gift that's far more crucial than anything else in Paul's mind when he thinks about the Holy Spirit here. And that is the gift of Spirit-driven unity and peace that we now have and should cherish in the church. Paul's lightly drawing from Ephesians chapter 2, where he made it very clear that in the cross of Jesus Christ, the wall of hostility which stood between believing Jews and believing Gentiles has been forever broken down. And as a result of this, Paul writes, "For through Christ we both have access," here it is, "in one spirit to the Father." The Holy Spirit is active in forming this new community of God's people, the church. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is also actively at work in each one of us, brothers and sisters, to motivate, to empower, and joyfully enable us to pursue this God-given priority of unity and peace in the church. I love how one pastor puts this thought. He says, "The Holy Spirit is at work in us, slaying our sin, removing our prejudices, eradicating our intolerance for one another, teaching us patience, helping us love." So, brothers and sisters, what does our character say about our commitment to promoting health and unity in this church? It's a good question to ask when trying to understand what unity means in the life of the church. But that's not all, according to Paul, because the church is also called to be unified around a common faith. Core truths that serve as the doctrinal foundation to our unity. Truths that are essential to knowing God and worshiping Him the way He demands to be worshiped. Truths that we profess for the purpose of guarding the message of the gospel from false teaching, entering the church, and defiling the unity that we enjoy. Now look down to verses 4 through 6 in our passage. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, it almost reads like an early church confession, right? A statement of faith. Paul is itemizing for us seven pillars of doctrine or truth which stand as pretty exclusive in nature, and as such, they're necessary to sustain unity in the church. John MacArthur writes about this, that everything in terms of defining the Christian faith is one. We don't have time to cover all bases in this section, but I want us to notice that if the Holy Spirit is the one who produces true unity, the entire idea of unity in the church, according to Paul, goes all the way back to our triune God. Unity is a blessed Trinitarian reality that is woven oh so deeply in the everyday, ordinary details of the Christian life taking place in the church. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Now, this would have come as a shocker, granted in a very good way, to these Ephesian Christians. So many of them were saved out of a pagan background. You may remember ancient Ephesus was once home to the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, right? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These guys once believed in the existence of a plurality of gods and goddesses, and they worshipped each one of them. Well, not anymore. They now know and worship together as a church the one true and living God in the glory of His triune nature. The unity that God Himself perfectly possesses between each of His three persons is what should be spurring on the fellowship and the commitment these Ephesians share for one another as a church. That's nothing but the truth about God the Father, who has predestined these Ephesians and all of us as well, brothers and sisters, unto salvation according to the counsel of His will, to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 6. Nothing but the truth about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 3. For it is in Christ alone that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all our sins, Ephesians 1:7. Nothing but the truth about God the Holy Spirit, who certifies and secures and preserves our salvation. He is the down payment of our future inheritance until we attain possession of it. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Holy Spirit not only dwells in each of us, but according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he also takes up permanent residence in the church. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, the point should be very clear. There can be no true unity among us without right belief, without sound teaching that is rooted in the Scriptures, especially, but not only, about who God is, as he graciously reveals himself in the Bible. And the consequences of missing out on this are absolutely devastating, brothers and sisters. Not long ago, I was doing some research online, and I came across the website of a so-called church which prides itself on being progressive and relevant to today's culture. As I read a description of this church on their homepage, I immediately felt a sense of grief inside of me, realizing not only how easy it is to lose truth, but how far a church can drift when it loses the truth. This church is promoting itself in its neighborhood as a place where you can come and be inspired spiritually, a church that is open to diverse views of who God is and how God is active in our lives. They also believe in an individual's right to name, shape, and express their faith in many ways. Now, when I'm referring to this church, my intention is not to be obnoxious or hurtful, but rather to warn us of the danger that simply describing ourselves as a nice, welcoming community of faith is not the same thing as a church that is committed to true unity. Listen, Faith Baptist Church does not exist so that we can get along with one another on our own terms. We don't get to decide who God is and how he operates. It's not up to us to redefine the Christian faith according to our own whims, preferences, and misinterpretations of the Bible so that we can affirm our fallen desires and sins. Are you kidding me? I mean, if everyone did that in the church, you would no longer have unity. You would have disorder and complete chaos because everyone would be making up their own religion. No, we're very serious as a church about the kind of unity that glorifies God, the kind of unity that says doctrine matters, not just for my faith, but the way I live my life as a Christian who is committed to this church. This is why we have a statement of faith as a church that we teach on regularly and we uphold, because we value biblical unity around the gospel. What makes me one with Brother Joe or Sister Grace is that common faith that we each confess as members. And this is the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. James Bannerman, a Scottish theologian from the 19th century, says this: in common joy and sorrows which Christians and non-but Christians share, in the one faith and one Savior in which they rejoice together, in same hopes and fears, the same sin escaped and the same salvation won in which they participate, there is a union of the most intimate kind produced and cemented, which is not with them a matter of choice, but a matter of inevitable necessity. I love that. There is no getting around it. Unity in the church requires that we all profess truth. Well, God's blueprint for unity in the church is clearly laid out in the first 6 verses by Paul. It has its origin in the mind of our triune God. It's his idea. We can amen this all day. But we're not passive spectators sitting in our seats wondering what the next play will be. It's also incumbent upon each of us now to work together as we pursue this church's unity. This isn't legalism or an optional accessory to the Christian life. Remember how back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to the church as the household of God and to believers in Ephesus as members of the household of God. I mean, this is all about the privilege that God has given us in the gospel to pour out our lives into building up the household of God. That's the essence of unity in practice, according to Paul in our text. So then, secondly, then this morning, if you're taking notes, starting in verse 7, Paul is exhorting us on what true unity lived out or displayed in the church should look like. Unity displayed. And it all starts with an understanding that as believers, we have been entrusted individually so by the Lord Jesus Christ with different gifts. That's what Paul wants to emphasize in verse 7, where you notice in your Bibles there's a shift to the first person plural. Each one of us. The unity of our church depends on every Christian, young and old, taking seriously the fact that we have a specific role to play in the life of Faith Baptist Church. And this role has been commissioned to us by none other than Jesus Christ. A couple things to bear in mind here by way of application before we move on in our text is, number one, what Paul has in mind here is what you and I would refer to as unity in diversity. Jesus has been pleased to gift each of us in different ways, but with the bigger aim always being the proper functioning of unity in the local church. The other thing to understand here is that the gifts that we have received by Jesus, they're not dependent upon our own personalities, abilities, or efforts. I think so often we have this sort of bottom-up mentality to life in the local church that says if this church does not have me or my skills, my competencies, things will turn into fiasco very quickly. I mean, this might sting a bit, but that's not quite what Paul is saying. We need to have a top-down approach when we think about how unity in the church should look like. Listen, if it wasn't for Jesus being sovereign over all things, if it wasn't for Jesus having all authority as the gift giver, pouring out his grace on his beloved church, it is no exaggeration to say that we wouldn't be able, not even for a second, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ here at Faith Baptist and enjoy healthy unity with one another. So it all really depends on the way that our exalted Savior is at work from heaven, looking out for the good of his church here on earth. That's Paul's focus in verses 8 through 10, which might seem a little confusing at first, but all Paul is doing is he's simply quoting loosely from Psalm 68 in verse 8, where God is being praised for being a warrior king, fighting for his people Israel, displaying his power over his enemies, and finally ascending in glory to Mount Zion. Paul is now applying this psalm, Psalm 68, Christologically, shall we say. His point is not so much to prove to us that Jesus is God, although that's certainly true, but that in accordance with his Father's plan, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world to lay down his life for the sins of his people. And he rose again on the third day for our justification. And he is now ascended from earth to heaven, where he rightly belongs, having returned there from his battle on earth as the exalted and forever reigning king who rules the universe from his throne. This Jesus, according to Paul, is now pleased to dispense to his church the entire treasure trove of gifts over from his victory over sin, over Satan, and not just the virus, but death itself. So brothers and sisters, what more do we need? Let us behold and worship together the one upon whom we depend for absolutely everything that we strive for in this church, a Savior who is ever present with his bride and ever involved in each of our lives to ensure that we're effectively using the gifts that he has blessed us with as we live in unity with one another. Now, what's interesting in our passage is that Paul is zooming in on one category of gifts. And broadly, that would be leaders in the church, those responsible to faithfully minister the word of God to the rest of the body. Look at verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, we don't have time to pull out all the details from this verse. What's important to know is that the dual gifts of apostles and prophets were foundational in nature. Ephesians 2:20 makes that clear. That is to say that we no longer have apostles and prophets in the church today. Their ministry is complete. The way they laid the foundation of the church was in being used by Christ to receive and write God's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the entirety of the Bible, what we now hold in our hands. That was their role. Paul also refers to, in verse 11, to evangelists. Now, surprisingly, there's very little about them in the New Testament. We know that Philip and Timothy were evangelists, and their responsibility was to proclaim the good news of God's saving grace in Christ for sinners everywhere they went. But I do want to spend some time this morning on the gift of shepherds' teachers, which should be understood as a single office or a single ministry role. Okay? Shepherds who are teachers, pastors who labor in the ministry of the word in the local church, to whom Jesus has granted the gift of leading the church and serving her by faithfully communicating the Bible. These pastor teachers may be in full-time vocational ministry, and their priority during the week is to be in the Word and to study the Word and preach the living and abiding Word of God for the purpose of feeding the flock of God, but they are not spiritually superior or more important to the church than other Christians. They're not Lone Ranger or freelancers independent from the church. And they're also not doing all the work of ministry in the church. How often we tend to understand the role of a pastor this way, so that when something goes wrong or is not perceived well in the church, we have the license to criticize the pastor because, after all, we're not really appreciating how things are going around here. That's more like being a consumer than a healthy church member committed to the unity of the local church. Because pastor teachers are simply errand boys for the risen and exalted Christ in a different capacity than other believers in the church, because they have different giftings and with a specific task, according to Paul in verse 12. That is to equip believers for ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Again, it's not that some people are doing ministry and others aren't in the church, according to Paul. The fact that we're members of this church and we have been blessed with gifts by the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are all in full-time ministry, collectively so, as a church. Simon Austin, in his commentary on Ephesians, gives a fitting, beautiful illustration to put all this into perspective. He draws the comparison between the church being like a public bus and the church being like an orchestra. Well, what happens usually in a public bus? You have the passengers and you have a driver. You see familiar strangers on the bus every morning, but you hardly talk to them, much less acknowledge their existence. Everyone is quite content with good driving, making sure to get from point A to point B on time. And once in a while, you just wish that loud and annoying person would just get off the bus for everyone's sake. That's really not how ministry works in the church, however. The church must be more like a music orchestra. You have the conductor making sure the entire orchestra is playing in concert with each musician playing its part. The conductor not only knows the composer's musical score well, but he is also the one in charge to help the rest of the musicians in the orchestra understand it also. Well, what exactly is the musical score in the church? It's the Bible, the Word of God. Well, the conductor in the church is none other than the pastor. His task is not only to preach the Word, but to make sure that the people of God, the whole orchestra, is making the sound which God intended in obedience to Him. Now, isn't that remarkable? Don't you think? My responsibility as a pastor is not to do all the work of teaching in the church, but to pour myself into a few men, to take them under my wing, to disciple them, to observe them with the intent of assessing biblical qualifications of an elder, to give them opportunities to lead and teach in this church, and to give them feedback. My responsibility as a pastor is not to do all the work of hospitality, but to teach and model before the church what it looks like to welcome people as Christ has welcomed us in the gospel, to encourage members to open their homes for growth groups, for lunch or dinner, to have conversations around the Word of God, to be willing to meet and listen a brother or sister who is perhaps going through a crisis or discouraged even by the weight of guilt and sin, needing to be reminded that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. My responsibility as a pastor is not to perform the A to Z's of ministry. It's impossible. To say that I should be doing everything and sort of micromanage every ministry situation with a sense of pride and arrogance because, hey, no one else can do it, man, that's the sure path to an impending burnout in a couple of years. So I can lay my head down to sleep at night, thankful to the Lord for his kindness. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I get to pour into each and every single one of you as I pastor. No matter how imperfect and sometimes difficult we can be, we want our pastors to lead us. We want them to serve us and graciously correct us when necessary. We want them with tenderness, with much prayer and Christ-like humility and patience to empower us so that we can serve one another in this church, so that we can do the work of gospel ministry here at Faith Baptist Church, so that we can care for one another and do good to everyone, especially to those in the household of faith. And this, even if we're unable to gather together as a church family in these uncertain times, that doesn't change the fact that we are called as a local body of believers to thrive and flourish and grow in a way that confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt the success of the gospel in this place. And here's the real beauty in all this. Don't miss out on this. As long as we're on this side of glory, Jesus Christ, our reigning sovereign King, will supply us with all we need to do this work of ministry. So let us pursue the kind of unity that brings glory to our King as we steward the gifts that he has given us for the glory of his name. But Paul's not done yet, because lastly this morning in our passage, he sets forth before us the goals of unity. We just spent some time talking about the gifts for unity. Right now, this section concludes with the goals of unity in the church, starting at verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is one long sentence in the original Greek, stretching all the way back to verse 11, where Paul, if you notice here, starting in verse 13, is intentionally using the imagery of the human life cycle to describe what exactly the outcome of unity should look like in the local church. How does the risen and victorious Christ validate the unity of his church? Well, the church is being built up with gifts, the gifts that Jesus has lavished upon her, in particular the gift of church leaders, according to Paul. But that's only the process, you see. How exactly do you score a touchdown in church unity? Well, Paul's answer in our text is when the church reaches full maturity. We must grow up. This past week, we celebrated our son Tavit's first birthday. It was a good time, not only to reflect on God's grace in the life of our family over the past year, but also to look ahead with hope and expectation to the plans that the Lord has for Tavit in the future. Now, if you're a young parent here listening this morning, you know well that with each birthday, our children are getting closer and closer to becoming full-fledged adults. I know, I totally get it, we don't want to think that way, but that's how life works, all right? As a society, we have certain benchmarks on what it really looks like to be an adult, even if some people don't feel like it. So, for example, you have a steady job. You now have a mortgage to pay and other bills. You need to file your own taxes and book your own appointments. IKEA now becomes your new playground to hang out. Right? That's one of the hopes and dreams that we have as parents for our children, to get them in a place where they can reach their full potential and enjoy being grown-ups. Well, there's a more important standard of maturity that needs to be realized in the church. And according to Paul in verse 13, that standard is nothing less than perfect Christlikeness. That's the grand aim that we should be striving for in all that we do together. There is no resting from knowing Jesus. There is no resting from increasing in our love for Jesus. There is no resting from abiding in gospel unity as a church until God completes his work in us. Paul is simply repeating here the same idea that he wrote about in his introduction in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. He'll come back to this later on and as well near the end of Ephesians chapter 5 when he writes about the love of Jesus for his church and what that will look like one day in perfect glory. Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. To become a grown man, to be perfectly conformed to the beauty and holiness of our King. That's what we're after here and now. Our unity is God's tool to groom, to chisel, to refine us in preparation for seeing Jesus one day and perfectly becoming like him. But why is this all necessary according to Paul in our text? Because to remain in a state of spiritual infancy is a real threat to unity and ministry in the church. Verse 14. See, apathy to Jesus and his all-surpassing worth, faltering in our zeal for the knowledge of Christ, hesitating to die to self so that the life of Christ might be seen through us, the lack of discernment in many churches when it comes to the authority and sufficiency of God's word, all of this and much more leave us vulnerable to cave in under the weight of false teaching and worldly thinking out there. I mean, kids are adorable and cute. Sometimes they will impress us by saying smart things, but we don't want our kids to always stay in that stage of life, to always remain fickle and helpless in the face of whatever comes their way. How much more necessary should be for believers in the church not to teeter-totter with their souls, but to have their way of thinking and living firmly anchored in the gospel. I mean, it's quite the warning that Paul is giving to us as a church in verse 14. Don't be like children in your faith, at risk of being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. You know, there's that famous saying, when you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything, right? Well, here's Paul's own version of that in our passage in verse 14. When we're not standing united in the faith with fellow believers, when we're not growing in our knowledge of Jesus, when we're not striving towards perfect and complete manhood, the fullness of Christ, well, let me put it more plainly, when we don't love the word, when we don't study the word, when we are not established in and obedient to the word, we will fall, and we will fall pretty bad. Paul doesn't want that to happen to us. He doesn't want to see that happen to these Ephesians. So he offers a simple remedy to the threat of spiritual childishness in the church. Continue becoming like Jesus. Verses 15 and 16. And right there in verses 15 and 16, Paul is using the very familiar metaphor of the human body to describe the church. The head of the church is none other than Jesus. He is the one who leads and rules over his church. But according to Paul, he's also the one who is nourishing the church. So he is sort of like the central nervous system of our entire Christian lives, making sure that each of us are healthy members of his body who not only are devoted to the work of ministry, but we're also growing in the process. Here's what this looks like for our Christian maturity in verses 15 to 16, just to make sense of Paul's argument here. When you're connected to Jesus by faith in the gospel, you will have all the indicators of spiritual health as a Christian. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So as members who are joined to our head, Jesus Christ, we are healthy, knowing that each part is working properly, according to Paul. Together, we all depend on one another as members because our respective gifts in this church are very different. And then from there, all of us as healthy members are now actively growing towards becoming more and more like our Savior. Right? This is what unity for the purpose of maturity in the church aspires towards. We look up and we see our head. We see the one who stands as our never-changing example for what we should be like. This is really what conformity to the image of Jesus is all about. Right? It's a trajectory of overcoming sin and joyfully pursuing the journey of becoming more like Christ, who is alive and who is at work leading and sustaining his body today. See, don't miss out on this. There's a deep-seated connection between Jesus and the church that really Paul wants to make clear in verses 15 and 16. Okay? John Murray says that Christ is never to be conceived apart from the church, and the church is not to be conceived of apart from Christ. And here's truth number three in this section. Your growth and mine as Christians always rests on a healthy balance between truth and love. Can't have one without the other. They're not at odds or mutually exclusive. One writer says, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. The most powerful evidence that we are becoming more like Jesus is that together with our love for the truth, we're equally passionate about loving fellow Christians in the church. So notice how Paul began with love in verse 2 of our text when writing about the virtues of unity. Here he finishes his thought in our passage with the same necessity of love. A church that is truly united around the gospel will be a church that is the most loving institution in this world. Well, brothers and sisters, God is glorified in the unity which he has given us. And in his providence, God has been pleased to bring us together, men and women, young and old, from different cultures and nationalities, into one church so that we can do the work of ministry together. In Christ, our great God has given us a special part to play in preserving unity here at Faith Baptist Church. This is a beautiful, absolutely gorgeous project to be a part of, to be used by God mightily as we show this world the saving power of Jesus Christ, especially in times like these. Let's pray together. Father, these are times that can certainly rattle the unity that we have in Jesus Christ here at Faith Baptist Church. Father, would you please guard our hearts from danger? Cleanse our hearts from many sins that can so easily hinder true unity in the gospel. Work in us by the power of your Spirit towards greater devotion and maturity unto Christ, to become more like him with the hope that one day we will be like him. Father, use the truths of this passage to continue shaping and fashioning us to conformity to your truth, to be men and women who take your word seriously and who desire to live lives that are worthy of our calling in the gospel, so that you would get all the glory and honor in everything we do. Bless us the rest of this day. Continue watching over us throughout this week. Help us be reminded that you are our everlasting rock. You are our refuge and our strength. You alone are the one we desire, we look up to. And we ask that you would bless us and make your face shine upon us in the days and weeks ahead. For the glory of your name, we ask all these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.